Heavenly Father, please speak to us this morning. This is your word, and let it be your word that is heard and planted deep into our hearts by your Spirit. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, as we've been discovering anew, as we've been going through this wonderful letter, this book of Hebrews. And we pray that in all that we do, we would bring honour and glory and worship to this great Saviour who has brought about, who is the only one who can bring us the salvation we need from our sins and the hope of life everlasting in him. So we pray that you would bless this time to us in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who'd like to follow along, we're reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 1 and going through to verse 13. And I may have accidentally forgotten to put that up on the screen, so if you have got a Bible on your phone or something like that, now might be a good time. Otherwise, I'll share it with us. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. In our last couple of passages in Hebrews, we've been looking at Jesus being the high priest of a new covenant, the high priest in a different order, not a descendant of Aaron and a high priest under the temple system that they had set up under the law of Moses, but a high priest of a new covenant and the guarantor of a better covenant. And so having looked at the high priest of this new covenant, we now move to look at why this new covenant is superior and the old covenant is passing away. Now, covenant is not a word we necessarily use a lot outside of church circles. A covenant is kind of an agreement between two people, not just about what you will do, but about who you will be to one another. So the clearest example that we have of that, you know, in the modern world is marriage. A covenant is between a man and a wife, and they agree that they will be man and, you know, husband and wife to one another, that they will be married to one another, that they will look out for one another, and, you know, all of those things that we vow to do, to cherish and honor and protect. The vows is the basis of the covenant that then follows, the agreement that we have together. And we have, you know, that's probably the main example of covenants that we have in the world here and now. In the ancient world, it was more common to see lots of different forms of covenants, like when, you know, when one people would conquer another, they would set in place a covenant. And like there would be, you know, we, the occupying force, we will make this covenant that we will provide law and order and these things, and you, the people, shall follow these laws, and the breaking of the covenant by this party shall result in this consequence, and the breaking of the covenant with this party. So it's kind of like a contract, but still with that connection of, you know, what relation the people have to one another. And our covenant with God is managed by a mediator, a high priest who connects both parties. Like, I don't know, if you work in a bigger company somewhere, you've got, you know, the people who run the company, and then you've got the people who do all the work. And in the middle, you've got like human resources who make that connection. But sometimes, you know, some HR offices work better than others. But for the illustration of, you know, Jesus being the go-between, imagine the best HR office you've ever come across. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Jesus is our high priest who has a permanent priesthood. Unlike the old priests, where, you know, one high priest would die and a new one would need to come in, Jesus lives forever. And he gave it all once for all time. He made one sacrifice for our sins. He offered a sacrifice of his own life. And now, as we looked at last week, he intercedes for his people at the right hand of God. He doesn't die again multiple times, but he applies his blood, his death, to our sins for our forgiveness, for the restoration of our relationship with God. Our high priest serves in the sanctuary. We're told in this passage. Who serves in the sanctuary, a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Which sanctuary does he serve in? It's not the temple sanctuary that, you know, he came and visited and spent time preaching in the outer courts of while he was here on earth. The temple that was built by Ezra and the others at those times and, you know, was expanded by King Herod. Nor was it the first sanctuary, the first temple built by Solomon that stood for that nearly 500 years. Nor was it the tabernacle that was made in the desert, made with the things that they had brought with them out of Egypt, that the people of Egypt had given them on their way out. Made according to the design that was given to Moses at Sinai. All of these things were just a shadow of what the real sanctuary is like. The real throne room of God. Because that's kind of what the temple was intended to be a picture of. The throne room of God, and the Ark of the Covenant was there in the inner room. That was like his throne. And the curtain with the cherubims represents the actual cherubim that are with him in heaven. And then you had the outer court where these sacrifices and these offerings were brought before him. And God did dwell among his people in a special way in that sanctuary. And yet it was only ever really a picture of the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus now serves. Like how a builder makes a model of a building, you know, that you can go in and you can look at, and they, you know, give out for consultation before they actually go and build the whopping great building, so you can see the shape of what is going to be. And then the reality comes, of which this thing was just, you know, in the biblical word is a type, a shadow. Jesus serves at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And just to recap a little bit, there he lives and pleads for you, as the words of the hymn says. He intercedes for his people. He deals with the sin within the bounds of this new covenant. And it's always been, you know, there was always a way for some sin to be dealt with within the covenant. It's not as though every time the people of Israel sinned, the covenant was broken, because God had given them the whole system of, you know, when you sin, you bring this sacrifice to the temple, and then it is sacrificed there, and then it is dealt with. But the covenant was broken by the people's repeatedly turning to other gods and worshipping them, breaking covenant with God, who they had promised that they would serve him alone. And we saw that in that passage that I read out, that God had said that the people did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. And hence he was bringing his new covenant. And in the new covenant, our sin is dealt with by a high priest who intercedes for us. Wherever your eyes or your mind have strayed this week, Jesus has covered it. The harsh words spoken in anger, Jesus has covered it. That opportunity you had to show love to somebody and you didn't, Jesus has covered it. The doubts that you've wrestled with, the fears that you listen to, are covered. For all who are in Christ, he intercedes for us in love in the very throne room of God himself. There are two common ways that we as Christians can get sin wrong and Jesus dealing with our sin wrong. The first is that we can think that, well, because Jesus covers it all through this once for all sacrifice, I guess that's a fairly little thing. You know, our sin must be a fairly little thing that he has covered over. We don't need to worry about it. I can do as much as I like. It's all covered. The other way we can get it wrong is to rightly see our sin as a big thing, and so feel like there's more that we need to do to make that right. There's more that we need to do to sort of help to cover it over, to deal with it. But I think what we see in God's word is that our sin is a big thing, but Jesus covers it. We don't see sin as something unimportant, but we also aren't to beat ourselves up about sins of the past, but to leave them in God's hands and trust that they're covered. And part of the intent of this letter to the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, is to remind them that now that we have a new covenant, now that Jesus is our high priest, there is no going back to having anybody else cover for your sins. No priest who makes sacrifices of animals. Nor, you know, going in and receiving absolution in a confessional booth. No person can cover over our sins except for Jesus. But do you want to know the best part about this intercession that Jesus has for us, this sanctuary that he is in now? The best part is he won't always be interceding. There won't always be a sanctuary. We read in Revelation 21, when at the very end of the Bible, we hear about Sin has been dealt with once for all by God's judgment, and those who are in him have been raised to eternal life. In this new Jerusalem, this new creation, this kingdom of God. And we read, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There are no more sins to be covered, no more to be dealt with, no more intercession needed between us and God, but we will be able to see him face to face, see our Savior, Jesus, face to face, because sin will be no more. Our covenant is truly established on better promises, as the author of Hebrews says. In the new covenant, we see that the promises that God had made to Abraham, the three things that he would have, he would become a great nation, that he would give them a land to dwell in, and that through them all the nations on earth would be blessed. And we see these, find their fulfillment in a real sense in Jesus. And then in this new covenant brought about in Jesus, we see the elevation of these promises. Now we have not just a people drawn from one race, but we have a people of God drawn from every nation and tribe and tongue, being called children of Abraham, not because we're related to Abraham, but because we have the faith of Abraham. We have a new land, not a place on this earth which is groaning in decay and all of the consequences of sin, but a new land that is eternal and without decay and perfect, and through the seed of Abraham, Jesus. All of those who are part of that covenant will be blessed. And so we see Hebrews turns to the promise given in the time of Jeremiah of this new covenant that was to come, which from their perspective has now been brought about in Jesus. Jeremiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, in the years just before their exile. And Jeremiah was called by God to warn the people of the coming exile, because the people by and large, apart from a faithful remnant, had turned away from God and were going their own way. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, had brought his armies to Jerusalem once already. And in defeating them, he had carried off the elites, the nobles, the sons and daughters of the important families off to exile in Babylon. This would have been the time when Daniel and his friends were taken over to Babylon, and possibly Esther as well. Or Esther's family, I should say. But when the Babylonians had won this victory, they installed a puppet king, a relative, still a descendant of David, who they sort of felt they could influence, and they could rule over this land through this man, Zedekiah. But Zedekiah the king rebels against Babylon, and Babylon's armies return, and Jerusalem is razed to the ground, the temple is looted, and all of the things taken out of it, and that is razed to the ground. And almost all of the people of Judah and Jerusalem are dragged off into exile. And those few that remain there, are left, utterly defenseless from the people around them and being preyed upon by the people around them. In between these two events, the Nebuchadnezzar's first victory over them and then this complete destruction and exile, Jeremiah is given this promise. So we're in a dark time that is about to get much darker. And God gave Jeremiah a promise of hope for the people. Not a hope of avoiding the trouble to come, but a hope of God's love through the trouble to come and his restoration beyond it. I will make a new covenant, declares the Lord. The old covenant has given us the shape of what God is doing in his world. But this one will be different because the old covenant was limited in its ability to change hearts. But now God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or one another to say, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's the covenant that we have with God through Jesus. He will put his law, we tend to think of law as just rules, but I don't think that's what David was thinking of when he wrote in his Psalms about how, God's law is sweeter than honey. Your rules are sweeter than honey. It's more of a picture of a way of life. The law is the way that we live as those that know God, which incorporates all the rules, but is fuller than that as well. It's not just having the rule, to use the old covenant example, not just having a rule that you when somebody who owns a field leaves some of the food at the edges of the field, it's not just having that rule, but it's about being a community that cares about the poor. That's the fuller picture of what law means, not just the rule itself, but that whole life. God will put his law into the minds of his people and write them on their hearts. That is what God does for us through his Spirit. In the Old Testament, we read about, it was only those who were anointed, especially for a task, kings and prophets and priests, that we particularly read about having this indwelling of the Spirit in them. But we're told in the New Covenant that everyone who believes in Jesus, everyone who is a part of this covenant, has God's Spirit working in us. In Christ, we all have that. Now, having the Spirit, he'll write these things in our minds and on our hearts. This doesn't mean, we don't need our Bibles. It doesn't mean that God downloads this knowledge into our head matrix style. But it does mean that he is the one who circumcises our hearts. He is the one who shapes us in this way. As we read God's word, his Spirit applies it in us and through us to the world around us. As we read his word, as we spend time with him, God shapes our desires and our loves. He brings growth in our journey. It can be a gradual thing in which we grow in these ways, in which we have this applied to us as he cuts out those parts of us that are really hurting us, the sins that we hold on to that are actually pulling us down. I want you to picture a life of living God's way perfectly, a life where you love God perfectly with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and perfectly loved your neighbors like yourself. We had perfect patience no matter what the kids were up to. Perfect joy, not because things are always easy, but perfect joy in hard circumstances as well as in good circumstances. And likewise, perfect peace in all things. Picture a life where you know, every person who comes to you and speaks to you knows after that conversation that you love them and care for them. Picture a life like Jesus's. God is growing that in you by his Spirit. That's the promise of the new covenant. And we partner with him in that work. I mean, the circumcising of our hearts is something only God can do. But sometimes we can get out of the way and let him do his thing. We can, spending time in God's word is one of the things that he can use to mold and shape us, as to spending time with him personally. Listening, you know, to the things that he's taught us about how to forgive others starts with realizing how much God has forgiven us and recognizing how big the thing is that God has covered for us before we decide we want to take revenge on others. So we've pictured ourselves living God's way perfectly. Now picture everyone in society living that life, living God's ways exactly, in humility, treating others as better than themselves, loving God and worshipping him alone. When we pick, you know, what you've just pictured is the new creation. That's the heavenly community. And as well as putting his laws in our minds and writing them on our hearts, more than that, through the Spirit, we get to know God in a personal way. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We will all get to know God. Even a kid can have a personal relationship with God, mediated by the Spirit. Now, does the passage mean we no longer need teachers to teach us God's ways? Should I just go and sit down right now? No longer will they teach their neighbor. Well, we do see that the New Testament is clear that there's still a role for teachers, isn't there? It's one of the gifts God gives his people. It's one of the roles within the church. There is still a place for teachers now, but I don't think there will be forever. I think when we reach the fullness of this new covenant, the new creation that God has made, when we see him face to face, there won't be any need for teachers anymore. We can just be with him. See him face to face. Love him and be loved by him. And he will forgive our wickedness and will remember our sins no more because of Jesus, who has brought us a better covenant in his blood that he gave in our place because of his love for us. So let's stop and let's give a prayer of thanks to our great high priest who has brought us a better covenant. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have reached out to people despite our sinfulness from the time of Adam and Eve onwards. You have made a way for people to know you, to be in relationship with you, to be forgiven in our sins, and to have a hope of being restored to life everlasting with you. Yes, we thank you, Lord, that you have made a covenant with us, your people. We thank you for the first covenant that you made, which achieved your good purposes. And we thank you for the new covenant that you promised through Jeremiah and brought to us through Jesus. We thank you that Jesus gave his life for us, that we might be forgiven. that we might have the Holy Spirit to come and to dwell in us, to teach us your ways, to remind us of all of the things that Jesus had taught us, to shape our hearts, to strengthen us, to do your work in this world, and to give us assurance and hope of life everlasting. We thank you for all of this that has been won for us through Jesus, the High Priest of a new covenant. And may we be reminded today, and as often as we need it, of what an incredible thing this is that you have done for us, of what an incredible privilege that we have of being your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.